And I have a long reading this morning. It's one of those occasions where if you do nothing else, when we gather as God's people, that we hear the narrative, we hear the story and the events that surrounded the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to do that this morning, so I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and to the 23rd chapter. And I'm going to pick up the reading where we left off on Good Friday, and that is beginning in chapter 23 and verse 50. Just while you're turning there, we have been told by Luke thus far that the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and the words of Jesus and the various responses of all those whom were gathered around there, and Pastor Ben preached on that on Friday, we're told that Jesus has breathed his last, and that when the centurion saw all that he saw, he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." We were also told that the woman who had followed Jesus, been following Jesus, stood at a distance watching all these things. This is going to take about 7 minutes, so please follow with me. If you don't have a Bible, just listen to this account. Friends, this is the best part of the sermon. If you hear nothing else, hear these words. Luke chapter 23, and reading from verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked, they discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, called Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do you not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of boiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what the Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple, praising God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now, God, as we turn to your word and discuss it, and we ask, God, that you would open our minds to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, you would visit us here and show us yourself through your word, and be pleased to draw people to yourself. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, that's a large reading, perhaps maybe the biggest reading you'll hear this year. But what a wonderful passage and retelling of the last events around Jesus' death and, his, most importantly, his resurrection. As I said before, if there was ever an appropriate time to simply read out the ordered account of the resurrection, today is that day. Let me read to you a little quote I have from Douglas Milne's book, Let Us Study Luke, as he writes about this passage. He says this: "This is Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus, an event that is presented with different details by all four evangelists. The fact that it is repeated four times points to the importance of early Christianity and the later faith and preaching." He goes on to say, "Authentic faith and life in Christ cannot survive where the bodily resurrection of Jesus is reduced to a religious symbol or denied as a factual happening. Jesus in his resurrection is the first fruits of that human harvest that will rise to greet him at a second advent. His re-embodied self is the model of the new humanity fitted for the new environment of God's kingdom that all his people will inherit and inhabit." What a great statement from Douglas Milne. He is right. But what also strikes one here as we read through this passage, which struck me again this week, is the incredible amount of details that are given about Jesus' death and resurrection. There's an incredible amount of detail, would you not agree? Well, this is not surprising given Luke's opening words of his introduction when he writes this gospel. Let me read you a few very early verses in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. This is what Luke says when he writes the gospel and his intention for penning these words. This is what he writes: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." He continues, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," who's the guy he's writing to, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." This careful investigation and orderly account is clearly seen right throughout Luke's gospel and is once again seen here in the recording of these events around Jesus' death and resurrection. If you have your Bibles open with you this morning, just look with me again at this introduction to this man named Joseph of Arimathea. And just in a few verses there, we find out five things about this man, just in a couple of verses in chapter 23 and verses 50 and following. We're told he's a member of the council. We're told he is a good and upright man. We're told that he did not consent to the council's decision and action to put Jesus to death. We're told that he came from Judea, a town called Arimathea. And we're also told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that's a lot of specific information in just a few sentences. And we're told that this Joseph was like most every other believing Jew at the time, who was looking out for the promised Messiah. He was waiting, in these exact words of Luke, for the kingdom of God to come, and to come as a king of the Jews. So when Jesus turns up on the scene doing wonderful signs and saying wonderful things and people are listening and watching, they were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, which is the exact words that the two are traveling to on the road of Emmaus said. So it's no surprise that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. This anticipated king was to do three major things for Israel. He was to deliver the Jews from the Gentiles and Roman occupation and oppression. He was to build a new temple. And he was to set up as Israel's king in the line of the throne of David. There were three expectations. Nevertheless, it is this Joseph who goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body and takes it down and wraps it in linen and places his body in his own tomb that had never been laid in before. We also hear that the woman who'd come with Jesus was standing back and watching all this taking place, just kind of watching this guy going to Pilate and doing these things, and they're just standing back in the distance. You can just imagine, very curious as to what was going to take place. And they saw where Jesus' body had been laid, and they went home and to prepare spices on the Friday, because the next day was going to be Saturday, the Sabbath, and the woman would return on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Sunday, which is normally our Monday. This, again, is incredible detail, is it not? Very specific. Now, for the sake of time, I want to draw your attention just to some of the unique events and unique responses of these early disciples, particularly the woman, the apostles, and those on the road to Emmaus. Particularly, I want to draw your attention to the hesitancy and difficulty that these first eyewitnesses had in grasping the fact that Jesus had actually risen from the dead and come back to life. I mean, dead people don't come back to life. That's it. That's a well-known fact. And they struggled with this fact, the early disciples. So the first encounter is with these women. For it is the woman who first go and see the stone is rolled away. And they look and there is no Jesus, no body of Jesus there. And we're told this after seeing this, well, not seeing Jesus, we're told that they wondered about this. They were just, you can just imagine it. They're expecting to see Jesus' body. There's no body. The tomb, the stone's rolled away. And they're wondering, I wonder what happened here. In fact, then straight away these two men appear and gleaning light, and it's like, what's going on here? And they're wondering. And in fact, if you read John's account in John chapter 20, they actually say to the angels, which we learn later on, these are angels, what have you done with my master's or my Lord's body? Now that's not in this account, which just adds veracity to the fact that these are just people sharing their accounts, or a group of, and that these are not erroneous, but just when you see any event, we record various things and we remember various things. And so it's not surprising there's discrepancies, or not discrepancies, but different details shown in both accounts. Why would they say that? Just going off here, why would they say, what have you done with his body, my Lord's body? Well, because generally they would throw them in the rubbish pit. I don't know if anyone saw the latest Resurrection movie, He Is Risen, where they follow the centurion that was on at the movies recently. It still might be there. They actually show you when they pull them down from the cross, they throw their bodies, and that's why I wouldn't let my son go to it, throw their bodies in, and there's just flies, and it's like the garbage pit of these bodies. What have you done with my body? Thinking someone may have taken it and thrown it. Maybe someone had stolen it. Who knows? But what have you done? But they wondered what had happened. It's quite a shock, isn't it? It would be quite shocking for them. Then suddenly, these two men in clothes gleaming with lightning stood beside them, and this is what they say. This is what they say. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. It is the angels who first and foremost pronounce that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. These are not usual events. And they say, Jesus is not here because he's risen. Woman, they are saying, you must remember like he told you when he was with you. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered. Now, it's a wonderful thing to gather like this morning. People wonder why people go to church. I was saying to someone at the door before, the resurrection and the gospel is first and foremost for those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. We need to hear the gospel. The gospel is for us to hear, to be reminded, to remember his words of truth. Because when we remember his words, we remember him. And we remember the truth of everything that he said. Jesus had said this a number of times, that it was going to happen, but his disciples just didn't get it. For those who are following Jesus, are there times when you read the Word of God, you think about the Word of God, and you look at your life and you just don't get it? You just don't get it, how this could match up with what's going on. Just don't get it. And so we keep going back and back to Jesus' words and asking God to open our minds and give us understanding. But these are not the only ones who failed to put the events together and to believe Jesus. We look at verse 9 when the woman returned to the apostles. But they don't believe the woman because the words, the Bible said, seem to be nonsense. Not only that, not to be disrespectful, but a woman didn't have a very high standing in Jewish society. I mean, they're only women after all. That's not me saying that. I'm just saying what attitudes were prevailing at times. Oh, the women are just excited. They're just overly emotional. They might have even gone to the wrong place. Who knows? They didn't believe the woman. It just seemed like nonsense. He hasn't risen from the dead. We were there. He died. He must be there. This was too fanciful, too weird, too extraordinary. It was out of the realm of possibility, even though Jesus had said it. I wonder how many of us are going to be surprised when Jesus actually really comes back. I wonder how many of us will be caught off guard. And how many times has he said it over and over and over? We need to be reminded, to be ready. That's just an aside. But Peter, we're told, gets up and runs and staring at this, he saw the strips and he bends over and it says that he was wondering to himself after this, what had happened. Here's Peter. Peter himself, even after seeing that Jesus is not there, just seeing the linen, he wonders himself. Friends, there is an overwhelming sense here that after being with Jesus for a number of years and seeing all his miracles and listening to his teaching, even when he had predicted his death and resurrection, that even when it happened, his closest followers and believers could not believe it. Wow. They simply could not understand it, that this had really happened. Of course, the third response is also the same for those on the road to Emmaus. They could say that Jesus was a prophet. He was powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. But they could not see it was Jesus, the resurrected Messiah on the road, until he opened their eyes so they could see him. These events are miraculous, there is no doubt. Angels, Jesus rising from the dead, walking around, talking to them, eating. I mean, he was hungry. Have you got any food around here? It just sounds so like what you expect someone to do. What do you expect Jesus to do? Hey, guys, I'm hungry. Can I have some boiled fish? And they're just freaking out. But the miraculous thing here is that what we find in these verses. Let me read you the verses. At the end of this whole encounter, we read this. When Jesus described about the scriptures they need to understand, in verse 46, he told them that this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's what Jesus says will happen. That, my friends, is a miracle. That forgiveness of sins and repentance will be preached in his name to all nations. Like a number of you, I've heard this Easter season messages over the weekend about the significance of this event. Have you anyone heard any messages on the TV or the radio? I heard a couple. One was by the Archbishop Philip Fryer, and another one from the Melbourne Catholic representative in Melbourne. And they just show there and go for a few moments. But the overwhelming sense as someone watching those is that we should show compassion to the hurting. We should understand the needs of the world. We should understand our communities. We should help people who are refugees. We should be tolerant. I didn't hear anything about Jesus' words coming true in verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus, friends, I'm going to say this, it may shock you, will not save you from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Let me say that again. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus will not save you from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. There will be many professing believers in Jesus and people who say they believe Jesus died and rose again who will not be raised to life and have their sins forgiven. Now, why might I say that? Am I trying to just say something provocative to get your attention? I say it because it takes more than just belief in Jesus and his resurrection. It takes repentance from living for oneself. It takes a confession of sin. It takes turning away from sin and a life of sin and a life of living of pride and of independence and a powerless, self-absorbed spirituality, a dead life. It takes a living in Christ by faith that is worked out and lived out as a new person, as a new creation. Believing in Jesus and his resurrection, my friends, is not enough for those who profess faith in him this Easter. It is necessary, but it is nowhere near sufficient. Yet we're not even hearing that much from those who claim to speak in Jesus' name. My question this morning is, are people hearing it from us? Are they hearing that message from us? Now that might just sound too unique a claim or potentially polarizing. We don't like polarization in our current climate. We like to smooth things out. We like to use words like tolerance. We like everybody to live according to their own ethics. We don't like to be seen as bigots. No one likes that. We're living in a climate where everything is smoothed out, that all religions are the same. Friends, if the world has learned anything at all in the last 10 years, it's this, that not all religions are the same or express their faith the same way. What an ideal time for Christians to stand up, not in arrogance, but certainly not afraid of Jesus' words, and certainly not afraid of the accusation that we're being polarizing my foot. You cannot be a Christian without being polarizing. You cannot walk in the light without saying, that's darkness. And how many of us have brought into this in subtle ways? If you think I'm making this up, let me just recount to you a few of the things that Jesus said. We find this particularly in John's Gospel. This is what fascinates me. We've read out of Luke's Gospel, but when you go to the Gospel of John, it's written much later. It's written to a Christian community. And here in John's Gospel, he is emphasizing the difference between life and death, darkness and light, abiding and not abiding in Jesus. Why is that? Because it needs to be panned out and explained. It's not just a historical narrative. That those who follow Christ are so different than those who don't. That's his point. Let me quote some verses for you. Actually, I'll take you to I'll quote some verses and I'll come back to that. Now let me take you to this one. If you've got your Bibles and you want to go there, you can go to 2 Corinthians 15:15. We'll come back to John's verses. It was interesting that there was something posted on Gimme Baptist Facebook. And it's fine. It's God's. It's a verse. It's 2 Corinthians 5:15. And as I looked at that and I thought, yes, there is a general sentiment there that of what it's explaining. But this is the verse it had quoted. It was a clip taken from somewhere, and it just had a nail and a a crown of thorns. And the verse was 2 Corinthians 5:15, and it read something like this. In big, bold letters, and he died for all. Big, big letters. And then in smaller little letters, it had that those who should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them, slightly bigger letters, and who was raised again. So when we see this, that he died for all, what does 2 Corinthians 5:15 teach us? And he died for all. Who are the all? It is all those who are now in Christ, through faith in him and repentance to God. Paul is saying this: Christ's death has paid for all those who trust in Christ, so none of those now in Christ should live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again to life. That's his point. He's writing to the church. Yes, we are ministers of reconciliation, Paul goes on to say that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Whose sins is he not going to count against them? Those who are now in Christ. But unfortunately, we like to emphasize that Christ died for all and de-emphasize the responsibility of those who are now in Christ, that they should no longer live for themselves. And can you see, friends, how that is infiltrating the Christian view of what it means to be in Christ? It scares me. It worries me. It troubles me. Because I think at times this comes from this kind of sense that we can appease the world and somehow see people saved without preaching the realities of the truth of the gospel, which do polarize people and have no commitment to the commitment that Christ has called us to. He concludes, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know who he's talking to. It is conditional upon believing, upon turning to God, who does love them and calls everyone to turn to him, and only through him. Don't we get this in John 3:16? Let me read to you John 3:16 for those to remind us again of the polarization. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, see the condition? Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's the Easter message. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We get that in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see the polarizing there? The love of God, the polarization, the truth? It's in 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Friends, it's a message of repenting from sin, trusting, and continually looking to Jesus. This is why John talks about abiding in Jesus, not just going to church, not just believing certain things, but abiding and remaining in Jesus. It's conditional. The Christian faith is conditional. It's not just any general religious expression of faith, but it is very, very particular if such promises of life are going to be enjoyed. Friends, while millions and millions celebrate Easter, and for some even Jesus' death and resurrection, many do so in ignorance and at their own peril and condemnation. Don't get me wrong, I like Easter, although I struggle to call it Easter. Although, in order for you to understand what I'm saying Easter. I like the idea of hope and life and helping others. And I love that feeling of community and celebrations and making some sacrifices. That's good. I think we should help those in poverty, without a home, and I even like chocolate. It's great. But friends, that is not why Jesus lived, died, and rose again. To find the reasons to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you're going to have to pick up your own Bibles and read them, and receive it, and repeat his message to others. So as I bring this to a close, friends, as we return to this encounter here, it is easy for us in hindsight to stand and point the finger at the disciples' unbelief in the face of an emerging evidence of Jesus' resurrection. It's easy for us to do that, to point the finger at others. But think about where you stand today on the uniqueness of Jesus. If Jesus is the Son of God, which he clearly is, then it's not too hard to believe that God could raise and did raise Jesus from the dead, and that he will give forgiveness of sins and eternal life through all those who put their trust in him. Followers of Jesus who believe God has acted in real history take a realistic view of the resurrection. This means that they believe in real women and real angels speaking to them, a real tomb that was really empty because Jesus had been raised to life in bodily form. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact that is true and reliable no matter how many people believe it is so or not so. And why am I telling you this? Because if we don't really believe Jesus, not just say we believe things about Jesus, but if we don't really know Jesus, we can't know the grace and peace and forgiveness of God. Friends, it's not about believing in a resurrection. It's not even believing about Jesus being a historical person. It's not about believing so much little things about Jesus or going to church. It is about believing all of Jesus, trusting all of Jesus. You see the difference? That's why the Bible says in Christ. It's not about believing things. It's about believing Jesus. He is my all in all. And everything he says, and not just the bits that we like. Let me implore you today to see Jesus, to turn to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to tell others about the living, risen Messiah, Jesus. Perhaps this morning you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're wandering in darkness and you need your sins forgiven. God has made that possible by accepting Jesus' sacrifice through his blood and his body and from raising him to life again, proving that God accepts Christ's perfect sacrifice. And for all who look to him, rather than facing judgment, rather than facing death, you can know the wonderful love and mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other religion, no other philosophy, nothing else. There is only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and that is men and women, through Jesus Christ.